If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2, and we are nearly done with 2 Peter. I think that what I'm going to do next week, we'll finish, Lord willing, finish 2 Peter, and then the week following that, I'm going to be away for the FBF winter board meetings, but I'm going to record a message for that Wednesday night, and I'll do a overview of 2 Peter for that night. Because I don't want to start something new on a video. We'll do that after we come back. But tonight we are in 2 Peter 3, verses 14 to 16. This is Beloved, Be Diligent, one of the beloved bees of 2 Peter 3. The first one is in the first couple of verses. Beloved, be mindful, I think is how the King James puts it. Beloved, be mindful. And then we are down here in verse 14. Beloved, be diligent. All right, so therefore, let's see here. Well, before I get to reading the scripture, I want to read this quotation I have from Hebert, who's one of the most thorough commentaries on 2 Peter. Sometimes there's too much information, but he does have this word, and I will translate it for you in a minute. He says, the hortatory nature of the concluding section of this chapter is evident from the fact that all four of its main verbs are in the imperative. So hortatory, that's one of those long words. That means this is an exhortation. So we're going to see some commands here, some imperatives. And so he is now coming down to right down to the very end of his argument, and he is going to be exhorting us strongly here about how we should live. So let's go ahead and read, but I do want to go back to verse 8. I want to read the whole chapter, but I do want to go back there, and we'll start in verse 8, and then we will go to verse 16. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. All right, so there's a couple of things that I want you to notice before we get right into it. But notice the little phrase, these things, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, it's also in verse 16. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things. So we want to note those things and what he's talking about there. And then also just simply the fact that Peter invokes Paul here in support of his exhortation, of what he's wanting you to do. So what are these things? Well, that is pointing back to what has just been said. So he's talking about the patience of the Lord. In verses 8 and 9, that the one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord has his own purposes. He has his own timetable. And he is not willing that anyone should perish. And so there is a long delay as the gospel is preached in the world, so that as many people as possible might hear the message and might be saved. And then part of these things is the sudden destruction of the day of the Lord, mentioned in verse 10. And then the burning of the heavens, the melting of the elements in the day of God, verses 11 to 12, and the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. I think all of these ideas are included in that little phrase, these things. So that is becomes a motivating factor in what he's going to be telling us to do in this passage. And if we can keep those things in our mind, we will have a better grasp of what he's saying. I have a little proposition for this message. Eschatology motivates practical Christian living. So this is, again, that same theme. We've talked about this before, that the coming of the end, the fact that the Lord could come at any moment, the fact that the world is destined for judgment, the fact that for the believer there is a place where righteousness dwells. All of these things are things that motivate us. And so the eschatology, by saying eschatology, I mean these things motivate us, motivate our practical Christian living. Those things that we've listed here that go in the earlier part of the passage leading into our text. So here's the action that we are called to do, the first action. Therefore, beloved, be diligent to be found in him in peace. So our objective is to be found in peace, the diligence of the beloved. All believers are already justified. So there's a little bit of a question, you know, some might raise, well, does that mean that I have to do something? Do I have to do something to guarantee my salvation? I don't think that's what he's saying here. Because all of us are already justified. Peace does not equal justification here. Salvation is by faith in Christ's work for us. We can't add anything to Christ's work. There isn't something that we can do to somehow improve upon what Christ has done for us on the cross. And once we're justified, the Bible tells us we're already glorified. And here I want to call in the Apostle Paul myself. Romans 8, 29 to 30, he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. So remember that predestination has to do with we will be like him eventually. We may not be like him today, but we will be eventually. All right, he also predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. That's where we are. We're justified. We're made right with God. We are accepted in the beloved. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And what that is referring to is, in fact, not only salvation from sin in this part of our existence. Glorification has to do with the glorified body, the resurrection body, the presence with Christ, living with God in glory, and he puts it here in the past tense as if it's already done. So when Peter is saying to us, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, he's not saying you've got to become spotless and blameless to be found by the Lord when he comes. There's not something extra that you need to do in order to be included in the body. That's not what he's talking about. Salvation is a done deal, as I said in the notes. But to be found by him does refer to his coming. All right. So therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him. So that is referring to his coming. The Lord will return for his own. And when he comes, we are called to be watching. We have a quotation, I quoted Matthew 24 here, but be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not think he will. So that is, the Lord was speaking to his disciples when he said that. So there is something. We're not doing something to achieve salvation when the Lord returns, but there is something that he's talking about being found in peace. So what is that? And the implication is we can take steps to be found in peace. All right, so what does being found in peace mean? Well, let's just look at the text here again. Be found in him in peace, comma, spotless and blameless. Now, spotless and blameless are in, the grammatical term is, they're in apposition to peace. They're renaming peace. So spotless and blameless. If we're found spotless and blameless, we're found in peace. All right, well, that sounds like I've got to be perfect, doesn't it? All right. Now, there are some parallel expressions, however, that I think will give us some insight. So let's look at these. I put them into the notes. Ephesians 5. Jesus has redeemed us that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So he's talking about the end. He would present to himself the church holy and blameless. Philippians 2:15. He says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. And Paul there is telling us that we need to be living in such a way that we have a testimony, a blameless testimony in this world. All right, so there's that exhortation there as well. Colossians 1:22. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Right, so there's a presentation to himself at the end. And then Jude, verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. So there's two aspects to this. There's the aspect of what we are right now, what he will find us as, and how he will present us to himself in that day. We are spotless and blameless, first of all, in Christ. When we appear before God, we appear, as it were, in Christ's robes, in Christ's perfection. So when God sees us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. So we are positionally, by our redemption, we are spotless and blameless. However, Peter is exhorting us to do something so that we will be found in peace, spotless and blameless. This cannot mean sinless perfection, because none of us are. If it meant that we are to be being diligent to be absolutely sinlessly perfect, it would be very discouraging, because we'd say, man, that's impossible. We're never going to get there. But it does mean that we need to live at peace with God and his plan, and with this long waiting that has been described in the text. Now, I want to give you another verse that will help, I think, to clarify the opposite side of this spectrum. The false teachers themselves are spots and blemishes. I have it in the notes, but you can look back on your page into chapter 2 in verse 13. He talks about the false teachers. And he says, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. So we have the false teachers. They are spotted, and they are full of blame. Their whole teaching is the Lord's delay at his coming. Where is the sign of his coming? Remember that from earlier in the chapter? Where is the sign of his coming? They're mocking, and they say, well, you know, there's no restriction. We can live however we like to live. That is the implication of this whole book. That's what Peter is arguing against in the whole book. We are called to live spotless and blameless. And if we do the opposite of what the false teachers are doing, if we are simply waiting on the Lord, if we're not chafing at his patience, we're looking for his appearing, we're trying to live holy and blameless lives as best we can, then we will be found in peace. Paul does talk in 1 Corinthians 3. Paul talks about Christians whose works are burned up. Remember that? Some is wood, hay, stubble, and some is gold, silver, and precious stones. And in that verse, I didn't put it in the notes, but in that verse he says, their works will be burned up, but they themselves will be saved, yet so as by fire. What do you think that those folks whose works are burned up and they are saved, yet so as by fire, do you think when the Lord comes back for them that the Lord will say that they were found in peace and spotless and blameless? Well, no, I don't think so. Now, they're believers, They're believers because they are saved. Their works are burned up. Their works are of no account. But they're not spotless and blameless. So I think that ties in with this passage. So what he's talking about then is that we would be found in peace with God, trying to live for Him, patiently waiting for Him until He comes. And our activity here is to be diligent. Since we look for these things, since we look for the Lord's coming, since we look for the end of this age, since we look for the coming of the new age, then be diligent. This word is used earlier in the epistle. In chapter 1, verse 5 and in verse 10, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge." So we have that whole list of virtues that flows from that. And then he concludes that passage in verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." So all of this, I think, is a piece. We are being called. He wants us to grow spiritually. We are being called to live a life that is going to produce a testimony that is spotless and blameless. Not sinlessly perfect. I don't think he means that by this. But we need to be living in expectation of His coming. We need to be repentant when we find ourselves doing something that's wrong. We need to be humble before the Lord. Even as I say, we are not to be chafing at the Lord's delay. Our diligence involves those things that produce spiritual growth, adding to our faith the spiritual virtues, focusing on our calling and election, our relationship with God. For this word diligence here, the lexicon says, to be especially conscientious in discharging an obligation. Be zealous, eager, take pains, make every effort, be conscientious. So in terms of our Christian life, how we are to live before the Lord, there is this impulse that the Holy Spirit gives us to live a life that is holy and blameless before Him, to try to honor the Lord with our lives, to try to we're not going to listen to what the false teachers have to say. We're not going to be swayed by them. We're not going to be start wondering about why the Lord has delayed so long. And so the next point that I see is in verse 15. This is the attitude. So the action is be diligent, be growing, be busy about your spiritual life. The attitude, understanding God's patience. Now here I want to recall again that earlier in the chapter, verses 3 and 4, the mockers mocked God's promise. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." So that's how their attitude is, well, you know, God isn't that going to take that pains with you, so you don't need to take pains with God. That's basically the attitude that they have. But the believer, on the other hand, understands God's patience. The believer understands, verse 8, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. He understands that time is irrelevant to God. He understands that God's patience is for salvation. If you look at our text here, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means that God is waiting if perchance more would repent and come to faith. We have now had 2,000 years of church history. Some people would look at that and say, well, your expectations are wrong. Your expectations of the Lord's return are wrong. You're following something that isn't true. But what Peter is telling us is that God's waiting is, first of all, it's our salvation. As we said some time ago, one of the other weeks, if the Lord had returned 50 years ago, where would we be? Some of us wouldn't be even alive. Some of us may not have been born again. But He has waited. He's waited for us. The patience of the Lord is our salvation. But it's not only ours, but it's for anyone who will hear. The Lord has not come yet, unless He comes in the next 2 minutes, which He could. There's still more people who He's waiting for to call into His kingdom. The Lord's waiting, the patience of our Lord, is salvation. And the Lord is also waiting for believers to grow. He's called us to diligence. There are believers who come to the Lord and they hear the gospel and they repent and they begin to make some changes in their life, but sometimes they get stuck in the middle. They're not making progress. They're not living according to the will of the Lord. They're doing things that don't please the Lord. And they need to submit themselves to the Word of God. Sometimes there's things in the Bible that do speak to us that we don't particularly like. Maybe there's some area of life that something you like to do, or maybe there's just a problem in your life and you think your way is the way to solve it, and you don't want to solve it God's way. But God is waiting. He's waiting for you to get yourself oriented right so that you, when He finds you, He'll find you in peace with Him. You see? Spotless and blameless. Now, the ungodly use God's patience to multiply sins. The saints must use God's patience to multiply righteousness. And I really believe that that's what He's teaching us here. So we have the action, the attitude, and now the assurance. We are encouraged here by Paul's confirmation. He says, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. Paul, he says, is writing the same things. Peter invokes Paul to confirm what he has just said. He has a close relationship with Paul. And it's interesting how he puts this in verse 16. As also in all his letters. All right, so he wrote to you as also in all his letters. There's a little speculation in the commentaries. How many of Paul's letters does Peter know at this point? It's interesting to note that some of them say, well, if Paul is writing... Peter is writing in the late 60s. All of Paul's epistles would have been written, all the ones that we have, would have been written by this point. All of them. Now, was Peter familiar with all of them? Well, maybe, maybe not. I'm not sure. I think Tom Constable is quite confident that he was, that they shared letters and that they were familiar with what each other were doing. I don't know if that's true or not. But in any case, Peter cites Paul's exhortations as support of his teaching. He does acknowledge the difficulty of some Pauline passages. Now, we would have to include Peter in difficult passages. We've had some of them here in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, where he talks about some of the things where we've sort of had to work very carefully through the things that he's said. They're hard to understand at points. However, Paul is speaking of these things. Verse 16, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, the same things that Peter is speaking about. These things are as true in Paul as they are in Peter. And yet again, it is these things that unbelievers distort. All right? Which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. And it's not that they're untaught in the sense that they were not informed, but they were not willing to hear, I think is what it comes down to. And not only Peter and Paul's instructions, but also the rest of the scriptures. They twist and they distort and they refuse to listen to, and they justify their bad behavior as Peter outlines in chapter 2. So again, this whole theme, it's all part and parcel of the whole message of Peter. In this epistle, he wants you to grow, multiply grace, he says in chapter 1, right at the beginning. And then here, the very last verse, you'll see, grow in grace. So this is his theme. That's what he wants you to do. And he then, in all of it, he talks about adding the virtues in chapter 1. And then he talks about what the false teachers were doing and characterizes them. And then he turns around and contradicts what the false teachers are teaching. And again, applies the exhortation to us. Live in such a way that you will be found in peace, spotless and blameless. Paul says the same thing. That's his message. All right, so the quotation or the proposition, eschatology, these things motivates practical Christian living. I'm going to close tonight with some Spurgeon. As I've been lately, I have this Spurgeon commentary. These are excerpts from his sermons that are applied to this passage, and I find they're quite sometimes quite homely in the way that he describes it, and I still apply, even though he was preaching well, over 100 years ago, 150 years ago, I guess, probably these words were preached. But here's what he says. His patience sometimes greatly puzzles us. We cannot make it out. One of the reasons is that we do not have much patience ourselves. We think that we do well to be angry with the rebellious. And so we prove ourselves to be more like Jonah than Jesus. A few have learned to be patient and pitying to the ungodly, but many more are of the mind of James and John, who would have called fire from heaven upon those who rejected the Savior. We are all the more puzzled again because the ungodly so sadly misuse this patience of God as a reason for greater sin and as a motive for denying that there is a God at all. Because he gives them space for repentance, they make it into space for iniquity. Because he will not deal out his judgments immediately, they say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Yet we ought not to be affected by the hissing of these serpents. Surely we would not have our God change his purposes because of the foolish taunts of men. God is not easily moved, even by the blasphemies of the ungodly. He may be provoked one of these days, for patience has its end. But for a while, the Lord pauses in pity, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I thought that's a good way to look at this. This is what he's calling us to. He has a goal for us. It's something he wants us to do. He wants us to be diligent in growing in grace. He doesn't want us to get sidetracked by these false teachers and the mocking of the mockers. He wants us to keep our eyes on the goal. The Lord is coming. The end is coming for this world. The glory is coming for the believer. So let's be found by him in peace, not in argument with God, but simply walking, waiting for his return, and telling everybody we can about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads as we close for a word of prayer. Father, thank you again for this passage. We thank you for Peter, for his earnest exhortations. We pray that you will encourage us now as we walk with you to be faithful servants of you in our community. We pray for souls that we run into contact with and that we might be able to point them to Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.